The reading today is Genesis 28, verses 10 to 22, and it can be found on page 30 in the Pew Bibles, if you have them. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching up to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I can return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back with you. Chris and I, my wife Chris and I, we do enjoy coming to Horam and meeting old friends again. And so thank you for the warmth of your welcome this morning. Thank you, PJ, for inviting us. Well, we're continuing today with the series in Genesis on the life of Jacob. Jacob is one of the, what we call the patriarchs. I know patriarch has got a bit of a poor connotation these days in some quarters, but patriarch is basically the foundation figure of the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they are the patriarchs who founded, if you like, the people of God, the people of Israel. And so we're looking at the third of the patriarchs, and that is Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. So we come today to a very important occasion in Jacob's life. It's a really a transformative moment in his young life. And so in order to understand that, we need to get God to illuminate our minds. So let's pray now that God the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears and our mind to receive what he has for us in store in the scriptures today. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word to us. It's not dead words in a dusty words in an old book, but they are living words. And we pray, Lord, that from the story of Jacob, we would learn fresh truths for our own lives that would build us up, strengthen our faith, and enable us to live as your disciples in this coming week. And we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, Jacob, the patriarch. We find, by the way, in the Old Testament, if you notice this when you read the Old Testament, the formula is often used, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That's where the people of Israel look back to the patriarchs as foundation figures. Now we're looking at Jacob. I wonder what you think of Jacob, especially Jacob as a young man. I have to tell you that I struggle with Jacob. Jacob is an unsympathetic character when he is a young man. You know the story, don't you? You had it last week from PJ. The story about the way in which Jacob deceived and cheated and lied to his brother Esau. He tricked him out of his, first of all, his birthright earlier on. Remember when Esau, his brother, sold his birthright for, in the old translation, a mess of pottage, for a bowl of soup, basically. He tricked him out of that. He also then last week tricked him out of his blessing. He dressed up in that that coat so that he tricked his father Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of the blessing that should have gone to the elder brother Esau. He is a despicable man. He's not likable. He's unsympathetic. And for a long time I struggled with this. And I thought, how can God use a person like that? But then I thought to myself, how can God use a person like me? How can God use a person like any of us? And that's precisely the point, isn't it? That God comes to us, not when we're all pristine and perfect and without any flaws or without any sin. God comes to us while we are sinners. And he speaks to us. He calls us. He draws us to himself so that we are transformed by God's mercy and his grace and his blessing. Well, let's just recap a little bit of the story of the two brothers. The older brother, Esau, he's a skillful hunter. He's an outdoor sporty type. That's who Esau is. And, of course, he's his father's favourite. What about Jacob? Well, Jacob is a much more introverted character. He's an indoor character. He keeps to the tents. He doesn't like to go out too much. And of course, he's his mother's favourite, Mother Rebecca's favourite. Now, although by rights the inheritance should have passed to Esau, the older brother, God gave Rebecca a promise that it would be Jacob, not Esau, that would inherit the blessing and the birthright. And that Esau, the older brother, would bow down and serve his younger brother. Well, we pick up the narrative today. Last week, PJ outlined for you the story about how Jacob tricked his brother Esau out of his blessing. Let's turn to Genesis 28, and we're going to have a look and pick up the story after that blessing was tricked out of him. I want to make 3 points this morning so that you know where we're going, give you a little bit of a map so that you don't get too bored and you know how much longer there is to go in the sermon. Three things. First of all, what was Jacob's situation? What was Jacob's dream about at Bethel? And what was Jacob's response? First of all then, what was Jacob's situation? Genesis 28 verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. Actually, what this is saying is that Jacob is a man who is on the run. After the incident where Jacob basically steals Esau's blessing, he becomes a marked man. In just turn over the page, if you like, in your Bibles to chapter 27, verse 41. It says, Esau, and this is entirely understandable, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. In other words, that, you know, Isaac is going to die soon. But after then I will kill my brother Jacob. Well, it's entirely understandable, really, isn't it? Esau is an aggrieved person. His birthright has been tricked out of him. His blessing has been tricked out of him. And so he holds a grudge against Jacob. Jacob is a marked man, and so he has to flee. In fact, Rebekah, his mother, hearing about the resolve that Esau has to kill Jacob, packs him off to her brother Laban in Haran, 400 miles away in the north of Israel, in the north of the land. So he's going to be out of the picture and in a place of safety. So we pick up the story then as Jacob leaves his family and friends in Beersheba and he flees for his life. Now, this is really a low point in Jacob's life. He knows that he's done wrong. He's got the birthright, he's got the blessing, but he knows that he is a persona non grata. He's not really welcome at all anymore in his family place. It's a low point in his life. He has to flee, he has to go. He has to leave Beersheba. He has to go north to find safety. He goes alone. He's bereft of his family and friends. And he's in obvious distress. Now, it doesn't actually say that in the text there, does it? It doesn't say that he's in distress. But if you turn to chapter 35, verse 3, it says there when he goes back 20-odd years later, he talks about, this is the place where God met me in my time of distress. So Jacob remembers that it was a time of crisis for him. It was a time when he was at his low point. It was a time when he was in great distress. That's the situation. He's left Beersheba. He's walked. He's at the end of a long day. The sun is setting. He's tired. He's weary. And he needs to sleep. Where is he? Well, the text doesn't say actually where he is at that point. It just says he's at a certain place, which means really that it's in the middle of nowhere. Actually, we learn later on that it's a city called Luz. But actually, it's not a significant place. It's not like Beersheba was. It wasn't like Haran was. It was a fairly insignificant place. He's in the middle of nowhere, he's lonely, it's a faraway spot, and he's all alone. He doesn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. He has to use a stone. The situation for Jacob is pretty dire, it's pretty bleak. When you think about this, when you think about Jacob in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of, with just stones around there, it reminds us of Jesus in the wilderness. Remember, 40 days and 40 nights he spent in the wilderness, on his own, no food, just the stones there, and the devil comes to him and tempts him. Turn these stones into bread. Well, Jacob must have been very much like that. He must have been at a very low point. Now, maybe there are times, probably there are, almost certainly there are times in our lives when we feel spiritually low and spiritually depressed. St. John of the Cross, a 16th century Spanish mystic, coined the phrase, the dark night of the soul. Have you heard that phrase? The dark night of the soul. It's when you feel that you are totally alone, when you feel your spirits are alone. Maybe it's something in your work life. Maybe it's something in your family life. Maybe it's something in your spiritual life. And you feel that God is far away. You feel that God isn't listening to you. You feel that God isn't even there. Well, it's at times like that, low points like that, that God often comes to us with assurance of his present, and what we need then to do is just simply to wait upon him, for him to come to us. Well, that's the situation Jacob finds himself here in Bethel. It's not Bethel at the time, he has to name it that later. It's a low point in his life. What about then what happens when he sleeps? Jacob's dream. Well, what happens when he sleeps is that he is given an extraordinary and a marvellous reassurance of God's presence. Dreams are strange things, aren't they? They're funny things. Sometimes they're very puzzling. You can have dreams and you think, what on earth is all that about? Lots of different things that appear in dreams. They can be puzzling, yes, but they can sometimes be very disturbing. They can unsettle us. They can make us think, what's that about? They can upset our equilibrium. Sometimes our dreams can be so vivid that we almost think that they are real. The founder of modern psychoanalysis, Sigmund Freud, wrote a book called The Interpretation of Dreams. In fact, it is probably the foundation of psychoanalysis. Dreams are important things. Jacob had such a vivid dream. It's more really like a vision, don't you think? It seems to read that way. What does he see? He sees this great stairway to heaven. He sees angels ascending and descending. He sees the Lord himself at the very top. Well, what was this staircase to heaven? Sometimes it's translated as Jacob's ladder. I used to think for years of a little, you know, wooden ladder with all the rungs and think, how on earth can angels go up and down a ladder like that? But actually, what it is much more like what's called a ziggurat. Have you heard of a ziggurat? Unfortunately, stupidly, I put this on PowerPoint and then forgot to bring it, didn't I? A ziggurat is like a pyramid. It's like a structure like a pyramid with a little temple on the top, and it's got a sort of a stone stairway, and it's a vast building. It was built by human beings in order to reach up to God, to the gods, and that's the kind of thing. It's probably what the Tower of Babel was. You remember in Genesis chapter 11, is it? Yes. The Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. Well, this is kind of like what Jacob dreams about. It's built to symbolize the link between human beings and God. But this one is different because it is not built by human beings. It is God who is the author of it. God stands at the top. God looks down. And God stoops to speak to Jacob. Well, what is it that God says to Jacob in this dream, this vision? Well, let me tell you this. He tells Jacob things which are exactly suited to his particular circumstances. He tells him things that are particularly suited to his circumstances. First of all, he says, Jacob, who is fleeing from his father's house, that it was the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, who was speaking to him. Yes, you've left your father, you feel bereft, you feel alone, but it is me, God, the Father, the God of Abraham, your grandfather, the God of Isaac, your father, who is speaking to you. He has no friends, no relatives to comfort him or to give him shelter en route. But what does God promise him? Well, he promises him the land. I will give you a land so that you can inhabit it and occupy it. What else does God say to him? Well, even though he has no wife, he promises him vast numbers of descendants. Verse 14. It reminds me of the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 22, that the descendants of Abraham will be more numerous than the stars in the sky and more numerous than the sands on the seashore. He says that Jacob will have these numerous descendants too. Jacob's life is to take on meaning because it was part of God's greater purpose to bless the peoples of the world throughout all generations. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And then finally, there is that great, wonderful promise that he was not alone. I will not leave you, verse 15 says. I will not leave you. Now, that's what God says to Jacob when he's out there in the wilderness. He gives him those promises. He assures him of his presence. He renews the promise to Jacob that has been given to Abraham and to Isaac. They're tremendous words of reassurance. To a young man who is at the low point in his life, this must come as a tremendous boost. Well, that's the nature of the dream. What about then Jacob's response to it? Well, there is no doubt, it seems to me, that this was perhaps the most important and most formative spiritual experience of Jacob's young life. Look at verse 16 and 17, what it says there. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." This is a moment of spiritual awakening for him. Surely the Lord is here. I didn't know it. I knew nothing about it. I didn't really know the Lord at all. I didn't know what his purposes were. Now he suddenly grasped. He's seen the Lord. The Lord has spoken to him. The Lord has given promises to him. The Lord has given him reassurance and encouragement. He has this spiritual awakening. He has this sense of wonder and a sense of awe. How awesome is this place, he says. He has a sense of reverential fear. Now, there's no doubt, it seems to me, that this was a crisis point in Jacob's life. It's a turning point in many ways. From being lost, from being bereft, from being outside of any of God's purposes, he is now fully brought in. It's changed him. He now recognizes that God has spoken. He recognizes that there is a sense of awe to be had. He recognizes that he is to fulfill God's purposes for his life. He's a changed man. What does he do? Well, he sets up a stone pillar. The stone that he's used as a pillow actually now is a standing stone, a pillar. It's a memorial, if you like. This is a significant event. And what does he do then? He pours oil on it. He anoints it. I expect all of you watched the coronation last week of King Charles. Yes? The most important part of that service was the bit that we couldn't see, was when those screens were brought round and placed in front of the king, and he was anointed with holy oil. It was a moment of consecration. Oil was a symbol of wealth and prosperity and blessing. Anointing is a sign of God's blessing on a particular place. And that's what Jacob does. He anoints that stone because that was important. It was an important place. In fact, he calls it the house of God, the gate of heaven. That's the place where God met him. And Jacob then makes a vow, a solemn oath. If God is with him and sustains him, he will own the Lord for himself and give a tenth of all he possesses. Which actually at that point was not much, was it? He didn't have very much at all. But he promises to give a tenth of all he has for the rest of his life to the Lord. Well, that's the story of Jacob and his dream. It's the story of the beginning of spiritual transformation. God takes an unlikable person And by his grace begins a process of transformation. It was a long process. It was a painful process. And Jacob was not without his struggles for the rest of his life. He even, famously, at Peniel, wrestles with God. I'm sure you're going to be reading about that in a few weeks' time. But this was an important time. And Jacob changed. Was changed by God's touch in his life. In fact, so much so that later on his name was changed. He no longer was called Jacob, but he became Israel, the God of Israel. By the way, you know the word Israel means struggles with God. That's a reflection of Jacob's time with God. Now, did Jacob deserve God's blessing and promise? Did he deserve it? Well, by no means. By no means. But that is the point, isn't it? There's not one of us that deserves God's blessing. There is only really one person in the whole of human history who does deserve, rightly so, God's blessing. And that one person is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of the Living God. Why? Well, because he was perfect in every respect. He was, as Martin Luther described him, he was the proper man. He was, if you like, the perfect example of what human beings were meant to be. He was the proper man. And it's only really through believing in him, trusting in him, putting our whole faith in Jesus, that we can receive forgiveness of our sins and peace with God and his blessing. Jacob, if you like, is a forerunner, one of the many forerunners of Jesus. But all the promises of God find their ultimate fulfillment in God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of the Living God. So my prayer today for me and for all of us here is that God would draw us to Jesus, give us that saving faith so that we may receive the blessing of God and that we would fulfill his promise for our lives in the world today. Well, let's just keep a moment of quiet as let some of these things sink in, and then I'll pray. Dear Lord, lots of us are not very likeable, not very gifted or talented, far from what we would really want to be. And yet, Lord, you love us and care for us and come to us and use us. We pray, Lord, that as we have looked at the experience of Jacob and his dream at Bethel, we pray that we would be transformed by your grace and your mercy, and that we would be people that you can use in the world. To the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.